our children make that possible and happen. And I do want to say thank you. I hope you notice sometimes, or if you don't, take an opportunity, those that do behind the scenes to make it possible for us to gather here and worship, whether it's our worship team that practices ahead of time or our tech team that does all the little things behind the scenes. You know, tech is always hard because you never notice it until it's not going right. And so I just want to thank Micah and Teresa and all the worship team that do what they do. So I add to that, thank you for those that were able to make it yesterday and help take down our greenery, though it feels bare in here. We'll be in process of making some adaptations throughout the year. I say that because every first Saturday of the month, we're going to have work days that will give us an opportunity to give attention to things that our facility needs, but also make some improvements that we've been wanting to make as well. So if you're able to kind of mark your calendars and carve out time, that would be wonderful. And so those are just a couple of things to draw your attention to today. So we're in the first Sunday after Epiphany, and I recognize I'm introducing a lot of parts of the Christian calendar that we haven't done, but one, from my vantage point, I find them very helpful because I don't know about you, but I could preach on a myriad of things. I mean, there's this wonderful blank palette that or canvas that could be filled with a palette of colors, and it almost seems too much. And so I like to use the church calendar as a means of keeping us moving in an intended direction. So personally, I find it helpful. But I also think in the rhythms of our life, thinking about seasons and how seasons have the capacity to not only give us a more global picture of things, but also be very practical in our everyday lives. So it's one of the reasons why I like using some of these rhythms that are available. But it's also helpful for me because I think about the very important seasons of the Christian faith. I mean, we've just gone through Christmas season, and we spoke last week of Epiphany, and in the month of March, we'll begin the season of Lent. And in the church calendar, they speak of those in-between periods of the major seasons as ordinary days, but more than anything, they are a time of preparation. I mean, in the rhythms of the Christian faith, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost are essential. They're pivotal. But one of the things about seasons is we can get so busy in them that we might lose the potential impact and purpose of what God has in store for us as we go through those regular rhythms. And so that's why the ordinary days, if you will, give us that space to kind of prepare. And so I want to take time to prepare for Lent. And that's why I like some of the passages that come up in the stories around the life of Jesus following Epiphany, because Epiphany is about the manifestation, the revelation of God, not just in his incarnation, but his availability to all. And that revelation of God's divine activity available to everyone is that saying, okay, leading up to Lent and into Easter and on to Pentecost helps us examine how God isn't just this being that is out there, but this God that is available right here, right now, and in the days to come. How do we move from just knowing about it to being transformed? And how do we maintain and deepen and enliven that relationship? And so this morning I want to speak on this rich passage. I was sitting talking to Karen this morning, and I was telling her about what I was going to preach on, or the passage, and she was like, I was like, what do you think about that? And she said something, and I'm like, man, I didn't even think about that. And I'm like, and that's the beauty of this passage we're going to read, because we could spend weeks on it. I mean, there is so much in such a short period of time that honestly, it was really hard to narrow it down, but there's a way. But what's interesting about this passage in Matthew is that it's about this intersection of the voice crying in the wilderness and the Logos of God. It's the last prophet meets the sacrificial lamb. It's this connection of speech and voice and salvation. We were talking in Sunday school with the youth this morning, or I was, and we were talking about salvation and why it matters and how there's a shift. In the Old Testament, salvation or maintaining that ritual relationship between God and his people was all about sacrifice. But when Jesus enters into our world, it becomes about his sacrifice and our response. And salvation is around not what we do, but it's what we say. And this is one of those passages that begins to formulate that shift in our relationship with God. So if you would like to follow with me, I'm in the chapter 3 of book of Matthew. Whoever gets there first, raise their hand. Oh, Jerry. Okay, who else? We got a second place? Okay. Oh, after somebody won, why bother for second place? Okay, got it. That makes sense. I really was trying to find a way to make sure you had time to get there before I read. So thanks for playing along. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then in Jerusalem and Judea and all the regions about Jordan, they were going out to see this man. And not only that, but they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, one day, he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, and he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to rise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into fire.' Friends, I baptize with water for repentance, but there's one who's coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he is ready to clear out the threshing field and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff that is separated from the wheat will burn with unquenchable fire." After saying these things, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" Jesus said to him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And so John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, we live in a world, we live in a country, we live in a state, a city, a community. We work in our workplaces. There's schools, businesses, families. Our lives are in desperate need of a deep, abiding outflow of God. I mean, the news, Iran, plane shot down. The United States, impeachment. In our own state, they're about to attempt to recall the governor. In our city, we have budget issues. In our town, there's things going on. There's conflict in our workplaces. There's challenges in the home. In our lives, there's things that are constantly churning and in need of God's divine intervention. And yet I believe that there's this space that God is not silent. He is not oblivious. And I think these words in Matthew will create a space for us, as the book of Hosea says. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, there are these words: "Sow for yourself righteousness, reap steadfast love, break your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." The story of John the Baptist has so much allusions. There's history, there's symbolism, there's contrasting characters. I'm serious, we could spend weeks just plowing through and taking apart this passage. But the one theme that continues to stand out to me, even in this reading to you, is this question: who will bear witness and who will bear fruit? The voice of God's prophet is calling out. And it's interesting just to think about the history of John. We know about John by reading Luke and Matthew, the first few chapters of the book, from the story of Jesus' birth. John is Jesus' cousin, right? John is the miraculous child of a couple that were too old to have children. John's father was a priest. And that's all we know about him until this chapter and this verse, and we find out that this guy is living in the wilderness. And all he's doing is eating off the land to survive. And he is definitely clothing himself and acting in a way that is reminiscent of many prophets of the history of Israel. And yet, when I read about just a description, doesn't he kind of come across as a little bit nuts? A little off his rocker? It's like, wow, somebody's had some things that he's eaten that's got him off a little kilter. And, there's a little bit of modesty going on here, right? Like, what is he wearing? I mean, who wears that in the city? And yet this guy is just completely content to be earthy. Why in the world is he so popular? This isn't like he's out there promoting himself and got a great marketing scheme and he's all over social media and just bombarding people with those obnoxious emails about saying, "Repent!" And yet people are drawn to him. Jerusalem, Judea, the region surrounding the Jordan, people are drawn to him. And what is his message to them? Very simple. You're a dirty, rotten sinner. Repent. Wait, I'm confused. Why do the Jewish people regularly go to temple? They follow all the rituals and festivals, feasts. They've grown up with this stuff. Their whole rhythm of life is intersected with things that remind them they're God's people. Why do they need to repent? Why are they in need of salvation? And yet here is this voice crying in the wilderness, and people are compelled and drawn to come. And in this story, it's not just the people that come. We've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If I'm them, he's a threat. This guy is taking my flock, and he is drawing them away from me, and he's telling them to do things that I thought I was already having them do. They're following all the religious rituals of the Jewish faith. Why do they need to go out to the nether regions of the wilderness and baptize themselves in that really dirty river? I mean, the Jordan River, as far as I've seen in pictures, it's not a very nice, beautiful river. If I'm wrong with that, please correct me afterwards. But my understanding is it's not like this pristine river. It's just a river. It's a brook. And they're being drawn there to why are they baptizing themselves? And so they're naturally going out because they're skeptical. But it seems to me like they're going out under like incognito or undercover. Like they're trying to blend in with the people, and John calls them out. I love that term. How often awesome would it be to get away from by calling someone a brood of vipers? Like, you're awful. You are a brood of viper. You are a horrible fake, and you are doing awful things. And in it, I mean, this statement of his has been published for centuries. Man, beautiful, eloquent, just right to the point, you hypocrites. Who told you that you could come? Now, my question is why do they even need to come? They're the religious leaders. Why would they need to be baptized? In their mind, they don't. And John says, that's your problem. You're coming just to show that, see what everything is about, and to perhaps see, keep an eye on what your people are doing. Maybe find out some dirt on John so you can discredit him. I don't know all the things that they had in mind. But they weren't going to the river in the same spirit and response that the people were. Because he says, if you really want to be here, you need to have a heart of repentance. And he doesn't stop there. He says, not only do you not have a heart of repentance, he says, you all are dying. He's giving them a warning. Judgment is coming upon you because you are supposed to be bearing fruit, and instead, you're dying. He gives this illusion of a tree bearing fruit. And a tree bearing fruit, if I understand correctly, again, I'm not a gardener. I'm not a farmer. I know barely enough, and a lot of it comes from stuff I've read, but not been able to verify in my actual fingers and experience. But from what I understand, if the trees in that region or the things that were intended to bear fruit, if they don't bear fruit, they cut them down, and they are good for a fire. And that's exactly what he's saying. He says, the axe is ready to chop you down. So on the one hand of this story, you have an invitation to repent, to confess, to come contrite to the river. And then on the other hand, you have those that are in desperate need of repenting and confessing and reviving their way of being, and yet they have no idea. And the prophet John is telling them, repent and believe, or you're in danger of receiving the judgment of God. And he says this interesting phrase, I baptize with water, but there's someone coming after me that will baptize with fire. And it seems to be that there's two foreshadowing movements of the activity of God. Baptism is essential. Baptism is incredibly important. Baptism, as in our Christian tradition, is that public profession of faith. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit that does the deep abiding refining. And he speaks of that. There's some that is coming that will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And even that, we have that tendency to be able to say, oh, the Holy Spirit's coming to baptize with fire and refine. But the arrival of the Holy Spirit isn't just that refining, but it's that intimate communion in the depths of our soul. It is God abiding with us. This passage is articulating a shift in the Jewish faith with the arrival of Christ. And Jesus, as he comes on the scene, I find it very interesting that Jesus comes to John, and John's like, are you kidding me? All these other people are coming to be baptized because they have something to repent of. What do you have to repent of? And even the contrast of Jesus with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are like, I'm not getting in that water. Why would I do that? I don't even need it. And Jesus, the one that didn't even really need to be baptized, is like, actually, this is for a purpose. And Jesus submits and surrenders himself to be baptized into the way of humanity, to identify with our brokenness and our sinfulness. And above all, the voice of God speaks into that place. And I think the words that God speaks to Jesus that day, "Behold, this is my son whom I am well pleased." I can't help but wonder, is what God speaks to us when we confess and believe. "Behold my son, behold my daughter, I am well pleased with you." But how do we get there? How does that unfolding come to fruition? And I think it's that idea of bearing witness. This bearing witness means to testify to that which is true. And John knew from a very young age he was to be the prophet that paved the way of the one to come. I suspect from the time of his, that he could even write and read and talk, it was revealed to him, you are going to be the one that prepares the way. This passage in Isaiah, that's you, John. And John knew at some level what his purpose was. And his whole life, and we find it in this story here, was about bearing witness of what God had done and what God was doing. And there's something about bearing witness and testifying to the truth of God's activity that had a divine purpose and a divine possibility of bearing fruit. And the fruit that was born because John was faithful, that he was bearing witness, was that the region was responding to this great need. We are a people in need of salvation. Whether you know and have grown up in the church and your life is full of religious rituals that testify of your great need of God, everybody, Jew, Gentile, and everything in between, human beings are in need of salvation. And there was something about the timing and the message and the person that was bearing witness that now God is saying, come. And it's not just through ritual. I don't want to lose sight of that word, that ability of humanity to speak and to hear. That the intersection of speech and voice, of listening and hearing, that communication. What is one of the primary ways that we build relationship with one another? Presence is one, and the other one is with our mouths. And in this story, we have both sides of that. You have humanity, and then you have the God-man. And you have presence, and you have speech. And this intersection is happening where our great need is being met by the voice of God. Not just Jesus Christ, but the whole Trinity, the triune nature of God is present in this story. This is one of the theological scriptures, or one of the scriptural stories that is used to develop the nature of God's Trinity or God's triune nature. This passage is very important to that theological premise that God is three and he is one. The presence of God is being spoken into this story. And it is at that intersection of our great need and our great opportunity. We need salvation. And I recognize I'm speaking to a congregation that is very familiar with salvation. But I also recognize that there's an ongoing journey of faith. And salvation's just the beginning. And if we just stay in that space of salvation and focus only on salvation and don't move into the unfolding relationship, I think we miss what the intent of the incarnation of Christ was about. And even this story speaks to that. And that's why I say John is bearing witness, but the bearing witness is for a purpose to bear fruit. It is to be multiplied, not just in the individual, but in others. And so I dare say you could probably use this passage as like a secondary or tertiary. I blanked out. Documentation of a mandate. The mandate in Genesis in 1 and 2, be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve were told, you are to be good stewards of this earth and you are to be fruitful and multiply. That theme has been woven throughout the story of God's people. Be good stewards, bear witness in your life of your relationship with God, be fruitful and multiply. And spiritually speaking, bear witness to the truth of God's activity in your life, be fruitful and multiply. But here's the thing. There's two things that we are not. It is our response to God's activity that is important, but we are not the ones that bring the harvest. We are not the ones that make the fruit possible or make it happen, but we are an important component or ingredient to the process. There's also the other aspect that we are not, that John speaks to. We are not the judges. Notice who is holding the axe and the winnowing fork. It's not you, and it's not me. It's only God. And I'm giving you all permission. I want you to just in your mind's eye, go to the woodshed or the tool shed in your heart and in your mind, and I want you to go there, and I want you to grab that axe, and I want you to grab that winnowing fork, and I want you to take it out and leave it outside. You might even want to build an altar out of it and burn it and say, God, I forgot these are your tools. They're not mine. You know, I think the Christian faith, and especially the evangelical church, it would do really good for us to forever leave the tools of judgment to God. Because our world is in great need and we are really bad judges. Can we confess that? We are terrible judges. Do you know why? Because while we're judging, we have these massive blanks blinding us. Right? I am a horrible judge. Ask my family. And I think if we're really honest, we could all make that statement. This passage is reminding us we are not the judge and we do not bring the harvest, but we are a key component in the whole enterprise. And the only way this enterprise of God's economy unfolds in this world that needs to be saved is for us to not just bear witness, but to then say, God, how do you want us to be a part of the process of bearing fruit? How is God's divine activity bearing fruit in your life? And how is God using you to bear fruit around you? And in this story, it's interesting. We were talking in Sunday school. I'm always fascinated by my conversation with the youth. it's both a challenge and both an enlightenment. It's a challenge because I'm constantly learning, and it's also enlightening because they look at the world in a way that I don't see it. I mean, I'm old, right? The kids are like, yes, and then there's people older than you, Dad. But there's this space that I'm absolutely fascinated, and we were talking about salvation and this idea of that confession. In Romans chapter 10, I could ask one of our youth to sing the song, but I won't do that. They did sing this passage very well, by the way. I won't name names. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, it says, beginning with verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, the word of truth that we bear witness to, that we testify to. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and not just confess with your mouth, but you believe it. It comes from a wellspring within you of belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. You will be saved. There's something about our speech, our verbal response to God's voice that is speaking to us. We can do all the rituals in the world, but if our confession does not come from our hearts, Paul says it is a hollow gong. It means nothing. And this passage is speaking to that shift that is happening in our relationship with God. And he's speaking to the great ritual makers of that day and age, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These guys had made an incredible profession of ritual and activity that projected righteousness. And John is like, sorry guys, actually, you're the worst, not the most righteous. These souls here that are humbling themselves and daring to be plunged into the waters of the Jordan, they're the righteous ones. This story is inviting us to listen to the voice of God speaking into our lives. Everyone is in great need of salvation. And having received the gift of God's salvation and having professed and confessed that he is Lord, that he is King and you're not, is a wonderful freeing expression. But it's just the beginning. And so the story is a both and. It's an invitation to respond and to be saved and enter into relationship with God. It's also that response of saying, okay, Jesus, now what? Jesus, how do I move forward in my life so I too am bearing witness and I am part of bearing the fruit and being multiplying the activity of God in a world that is in need? And this is the space that I believe intersects with us today. There's a lot of people in this country alone, this country that was significantly impacted and influenced, and I dare say founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. I believe the latest poll said about 90% of the population, or high 80s, believe in a higher power. But there's an access of availability and knowledge of something other. But then when you begin drilling down from that awareness and that belief into what I would say it changes how they live their lives, those are two different things. And so there is this great need to take the knowledge and the awareness and move it into the relationship, but then as the relationship begins to transform you and the world which you live. And that is a very intentional, purposeful activity. And this story is asking us two things. Are you bearing witness? Are you testifying with your words and with your actions of God's divine activity in your life? If you're not, it's also a warning, because God has a winnowing fork and he has an axe. But the story isn't so much about, oh man, God's getting ready to just judge you and cut you off. It's intended to convict. He didn't tell the Pharisees, get out of here, you're not welcome. That would have been John being the judge. He said, no, who warned you? If you're going to be here, you need to come with a proper response. Repent. To move out of the space where we are in the realm of the judgment of God, it's a very simple step. And so hear me when I'm inviting you to consider the impact of this passage. God wants you. He wants all of you. But the question is, does he have all of you? Because believe it or not, he desires to use you for the sake of his kingdom and for the sake of others that you already know and you're already in contact with, or you will have contact with. I'll leave you with this question. In light of Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, what is God speaking to you? I'll ask a secondary question, because that's what preachers tend to do. How will you respond to the voice of God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have come, and you continue to enter into our space. You are a God that speaks. God, I pray this morning, today, that we will open our ears. What are you speaking to us? You are a God that divinely intervenes and intersects, I dare say, invades our world on a regular basis. God, may we see. And God, I pray that as we see and hear your involvement and your approach, that our response is that of the people in Jerusalem, Judea, and the area surrounding Jordan, and not the Pharisees. God, if we find ourselves in the realm of the Pharisees as hypocrites, as judges, as people that are far off from you, forgive us. God, may we hear your voice, not condemning, but convicting. May we, instead of being fearful and run away and hide, that we may fall on our knees and profess and bear witness of the spaces where we need you to bring salvation. And Father, if there's places in our life where we have fought you and we've stood firm in our own ways and we have never received the gift of your salvation, Father, I pray that we can say, yes, Lord. And if wherever we are at in this intersection of this story, in this moment, Father, I pray that you are able to help us respond. May we confess with our mouth and believe. It's as simple as that. It's also as simple as saying, Father, I confess that I need you, that I have sinned, I have rejected, I've been rebellious, I have ignored, I have been complacent, whatever it is. And it is simple as receiving again the forgiveness and redemptive activity. God, you invite us to be participants in not just bearing witness, but bearing fruit. God, will you begin that work fresh and anew today? May we hear your voice and may we respond with humility. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing "Prepare the Way" again.